This morning, in just a few minutes, we will gather at the Lord's table. We will remember the Lord there in partaking, in celebrating at his table. We will proclaim his death and his resurrection. And in preparation for that, I want to today simply remind you of this. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Before we leave this morning, we will take and eat of the bread. We will drink of the cup. We will conclude our time together today considering Calvary, where Jesus, the Lamb of God, died, sacrificed for the sins of the world. Calvary, Golgotha's Hill, where his body was broken and his blood shed for us. Now think of that for a moment in the context of 1 John, the couple of verses that we just read from chapter 4. We will end this morning, and in fact, really, we do the same each and every communion Sunday, each and every time we gather at his table. We will end the service remembering and celebrating the eternal proof of God's love for us. Really, it's this. It's the eternal and the tangible proof of his love. In a few minutes, you will hold the bread in your hand. And don't miss it when you do. This is how God shows us that he loves us. This is love. When you hold that in your hand, think on that. What you touch, what you feel, that's his love for you. His Son, his one and only Son, his body broken for you. You'll drink of the cup. Even as we do, listen, we taste, as it were, the eternal, the tangible proof of God's love for us. 1 John, this is love. This is the love that God has for us. This is how God showed his love for us. He sent his Son, his one and only Son, his body to be broken. That's the bread you will hold. That's God's love for you. His blood to be shed, that's the cup you will drink of today. That's God's love. That's the love that God has shown you so that you might live, so that you might be forgiven by his atoning sacrifice. This morning, since that is where we'll end, the love of God for you and for me, how he's shown that love, how he's demonstrated and proved that love to us. Since that's where we'll end, we'll make it to be where we'll begin, and even really the message throughout as well. Simply the reminder today, in the words this time of 1 John chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. In Psalm 48, inside your temple, O God, inside this place, inside this sanctuary, right here at New Life, this is what we do. We think of your constant love. That's what we do. That's the message this morning. We let our hearts and our minds to be filled with the wonder of this. Oh, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch, to make this wretch his treasure. Recently, I read from the Gospel of Mark the story of Peter's denial of Jesus. Peter quickly seems to capture the spotlight of Scripture, if we could say it that way. Of course, Jesus is the hero of it all, the main character of it all, but very quickly to the forefront steps Peter. He's one of the first called. His character seems to be sort of a dominant one. He's always speaking up. He's always responding. He's always acting. He's always there. Peter takes a place in Jesus' inner circle. And as we read his story, no wonder then really that we read so much of Peter's story as well. Jesus didn't always take all of the 12 with him. But apart from a few times where he was alone in prayer, it does seem that he did always take Peter. And tracking with him through Scripture, wow, the high points of Peter's time with the Lord. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus and his disciples went to the village around Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked them there, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say that you're one of the prophets." And then Jesus personalizes the question, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Maybe Peter was just quicker than all the rest. Maybe they didn't know what to say. Maybe they were afraid to say what they wanted to say, even what Peter said. Peter wasn't. And he did know, and he was quick to proclaim it. Don't you want to be that disciple? Don't you want to be the one that answers the question right like that? Quickly, boldly, unashamedly. Let me tell you, world. Let me tell you, boss. Let me tell you, neighbor. Let me tell you, friend. I'll tell you who Jesus is. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord of glory. He's the King of kings. He's the Son of Almighty God. Don't you want to be the one that has the boldness, the courage, the fortitude to answer like that? In Mark 9, Peter is invited to the Mountain of Transfiguration. That's how we call it. That's how we see the story identified in the Gospels. Peter sees the Lord, Moses and Elijah glorified. Their appearance, their clothing, white like lightning. Peter was there. Peter saw it. Peter was invited to see it. Don't you want to be the disciple that gets invited to the top of the mountain? Don't you want to be the one that's invited to see Jesus in all of his glory? Can I encourage you, New Life, to pray, "Oh God, let New Life get in on that invitation"? I don't know who all gets invited to see the Lord in all of his glory, oh God, but let it be us. Let us get on the list so that as we gather in this place, we can see what Peter saw. Jesus, we can behold his glory, maybe like we've never seen before. In Matthew 14, Peter walks on water with Jesus. In John 6, Jesus has said some hard things, some difficult things. Some of his followers are leaving because of what he said. Jesus asks the 12, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And it was Peter that spoke up. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Don't you want to be the disciple that says that, that sees clearly? It doesn't matter what Jesus says. It doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter what he asks us to do. We're staying. Where else are we going to go after all? Because he and he alone is the Holy One of God. And he alone has the words of eternal life. What amazing moments for Peter. But ultimately, the glory of those, even all of those combined together, pale in comparison to the shame of his failure. Mark chapter 14. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Oh, would that it were so. Another high moment for Peter. What a statement. What a declaration of faith and commitment and loyalty and dedication. If only he would have proved his words to be true. But in the end, instead it's this. Verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. And watch this. Luke, in his gospel, adds these words. In that moment, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered his words. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me. And he broke down and wept bitterly. Can you imagine? Forever included in the pages of Scripture, the story of your greatest sin, your greatest failure, your greatest betrayal of the Lord. Probably most of us, we would be embarrassed to even think of those things right now. Imagine them written so that your story would be included in our message. The horror of that, right? That's the thing nightmares are made of. We don't want to remember, let alone everyone else being able to read forever. Even just the smallest of our failures, let alone the greatest. Can you imagine in the moment of your greatest sin, the moment of your great failure and your great denial, can you imagine in that moment the eyes of Jesus looking straight at you? Peter had made previous mistakes along with the rest. He was often reprimanded by Jesus. But there's been nothing like this. Nothing comparable to this degree of failure. I can't imagine anyone has or could ever feel lower than Peter feels in this moment. We speak of a rock bottom. If one actually ends up there, I mean rock bottom. No doubt they would find Peter's footprints. Sunk down a little deeper even than their own. Recently, I read this from the Gospel of Mark. And odd though it may initially seem to be, a message of God's love for us was birthed in my spirit from this, from reading Peter's failure. In full disclosure, this is what I did. I read it, I did, but beyond just reading it, I jumped ahead to what's not there in Mark. I filtered the failure through the rest of Peter's story. I read Peter's denial, but thought of Jesus' resurrection. And the angel at the empty tomb with the message to the women, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Don't forget to tell Peter. Peter's not forgotten. Peter needs to know the Lord's risen. Peter needs to know he's invited to the gathering at Galilee. I read of his denial, but I thought of a lakeside after a miraculous catch. Peter, along with the rest in the boat, realizing it's Jesus there on the shore. And Peter leaving the boat in order to swim to the Lord. And on that beach, Jesus talking with Peter to restore him. Then, Acts 1, it's Peter leading the upper room band of believers and choosing who would replace Judas. Acts 2, where all of them gathered in the upper room. Every one of them was filled with the Spirit. Peter was there, so he's part of the all of them. He's part of the everyone baptized, speaking in tongues as the Spirit enabled. And still Acts 2 then, where Peter preaches in Spirit-inspired boldness and power, and 3,000 are saved. I was reading his denial in Jerusalem, but I was thinking of his ministry in Caesarea. Peter, now called and commissioned by the Lord to preach salvation to the Gentile home of Cornelius, and in effect make the gospel now available to the entire Gentile world. I was reading Peter's declaration, I don't know him. But I was thinking of these Peter's words, now inspired by the Holy Spirit. Christ carried the burden of our sin. He was nailed to the cross so that we could stop sinning and start living right. His wounds have healed ours. You had wandered away like sheep. Now you have returned to the one who is your shepherd and your protector. Maybe that makes it to make more sense. Reading Peter's denial, thinking though of all the rest that was yet to come, and realizing though he would have been right to abandon Peter, God doesn't. Instead, he loves Peter. It's maybe one of the most tragic stories in all of Scripture. The colossal collapse of Peter. His faith in the Lord, his commitment to the Lord, all of it comes crashing down. But it's not the end. And thinking of how the story will play out, all of a sudden there was just this sense in my heart and my spirit, I'm reading a very negative kind of story. Would that it wasn't there. Would that it didn't have to be written. But alas, it's the truth. It's what really happened. Peter denying the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times, calling down curses upon himself and everyone else in the room. I don't know this man, not anything now about the anointed one of God, the Savior of all the world, the Messiah. I don't know the man. Would that we didn't have to read the words, but they're there. And all of a sudden, reading them, not wanting to read them, oh, no, Peter, don't do it.
as if somehow I could change this story, even as I read it for the gazillionth time. No, Peter, do different this time. Don't deny him this time. Reading a story that none of us want to read, and yet from it, a sense, wow, God's love. God loves Peter, and God loves us. Oh, how deep the Father's love for you and for me. God loves us. As good as that would be, it's actually better still. God loves us even while fully knowing us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Consider that in this context. God's love for us began despite him knowing us in our sin. We were sinners. We were defined by our sin. That's how he saw us. That's how he identified us. I've heard it this way. People tend to think themselves good until they're identified by their sin. If you lie, then this is your identification. You are a liar. And all of a sudden, I thought I was good, but my sin identifies me to be a liar, and liars aren't good. And if I lie and I'm a liar, I'm not good. If I cheat, I'm a cheater. If I steal, if I take what's not mine, I'm a thief. If I hate my brother, I'm a murderer. Jesus said that. If I lust after a woman in my heart or mind, I'm an adulterer. He said that too. You understand? I thought I was good. If you would have asked me, oh, sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. I was deceived in thinking that because, truth be told, I'm a lying, thieving, murdering adulterer. Please don't lead with that when you go talk to people about your pastor. Let me tell you about our pastor. The lying, thieving, murdering adulterer that he is. And how about this? So are you. We're deceived if we think otherwise. We're deceived if we claim to be without sin. Listen, believing ourselves to be good, we were deceived. God never was. He knew us. He knew us in our sin. He knew we were sinners. His conversation with Jesus, there's some pretty good people down there on that earth. Would you be willing to die for them? They're pretty good. They're not perfect, but they're pretty good. No. Every intent of their heart is evil, wicked through and through. Jesus, they lie. They're liars, cheaters, thieving, murdering, adulterers. Every single one. Would you be willing to go and die for them so that they might be saved? While we were yet sinners, he loved us. He knows us as we are. He knows our weakness. He knows our compromise. He knows the shameful thing. He knows our failure. He knew Peter. Peter was still convinced he would die with and for Jesus. The Lord knew. The Lord knew Peter's failure before Peter even had a chance to fail.
Unlike Peter, probably, hopefully, no one will read or preach about ours, but regardless, he knows them. Our greatest failure, he knows it. He knows all about it. Our greatest sin, our greatest betrayal, he knows it. He knows it all. And listen, maybe your eyes did not meet his, but he's seen it all. In our greatest sin, in our greatest failure, in our greatest betrayal, in our greatest denial, his eyes look straight at us. He saw it all. And yet, still, he loves us. How about this? He loves us despite knowing full well even our propensity to fail. He doesn't just know our failures. He knows that it's highly likely we're going to fail and fail often. There's a channel we sometimes watch on TV, mostly for a program that's all captured cell phone video. People failing in doing things they probably never should have done in the first place. It often includes skateboards and stairway rails. For some reason, the skateboarder thinks, this is a good idea. I will jump on that thing and slide all the way down. Trampolines make a common appearance. Oftentimes, young people getting a little too much in their tricks on the trampoline. Sometimes older people that probably never should have got on the trampoline in the first place. Trampolines by pools are a special favorite. And sometimes the video is such that it sets up. You know what's coming. And this then, the response, oh boy, this is not going to be good. This is not going to end well. And of course, that's the show. It's not good. It doesn't end well. And it's hilarious and fun to watch. I was thinking that, wondering how many times God's watching the show that is our life. Oh boy, this isn't going to be good. Then he's running late. And in all the world, the two people that want to drive 35 miles an hour on a road whose speed limit is 45, which means then he's going to do 55 so he can get to the high. Of all the people in the world, it's those two people that are going to end up in front of him. Oh boy, this isn't going to be good. The email comes and the Comcast bill and the extra charge is seen, and without thinking, Denny picks up the phone and oh no, this isn't going to be good. I wonder how many times, and it's not good, and it's not fun to watch. Fall on a skateboard, jump right through the trampoline, maybe. Fall spiritually, crash in life, your testimony for Jesus, that's never good. Never fun to watch. And yet, despite our inclination to fail, despite the train wreck that is so often our lives and our attempts to live for him and please him, he still loves us. God loves us. He loves me. He loves you. God loved Peter. God loved Peter when he called Peter. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And God loved Peter when he was preaching to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. God's called you, come follow me, because he loves you. And when you're doing things for him, sharing your faith, telling others about him, serving one another, serving the poor, helping the church, the widow, the orphan, you can know for sure, oh, how he loves you then. The real message this morning, not just when he's first called, not when he preaches to see 3,000 saved, not just then. God loved Peter when Peter was at his worst and at his lowest. Couldn't feel worse, couldn't go lower, couldn't mess up more. And yet still, God loves Peter then. God's called you because he loves you, and he loves you doing for him and doing for his kingdom. That's good to know and good to hear, but better still this, because we so often seem to end up here in our sin, in our weakness, in our shame and regret, in our failure, and even our betrayal, in our outright denial. He loves us still. God loves us better than just that. He loves us despite knowing us. Better even still, he loves us despite knowing us. And because he does, he forgives us. Remember 1 John? He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what the sacrifice is for. That's what the shedding of blood is for, that sin might be atoned for. And he, Jesus, he is the spotless Lamb of God who by his death, his broken body and his shed blood takes away, washes us clean of all of our sin. In 1 John 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then on into chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But just remind you this morning, we're not supposed to be living in sin. He loves us even when we do, but that's not where he's called us to live. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He doesn't just forgive us, he restores us. Because of his love, listen to me, he is never content with you at arm's length, only instead in his embrace. Listen, I know I talked to some people this morning, still bound by law. You mess up, and you think God wants you at arm's length until you cover for the mess up by doing some good. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that, but this is what I'm going to do. It's only Monday. I've got till Sunday to get it all good. So tomorrow, I'm not going to say anything wrong. I'm going to talk nice to people. And Wednesday, I'm not going to mess up. And Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And I'll come in Sunday ready to meet with God and him to meet with me. And I'm telling you this morning, that's not how it is. In your sin, he doesn't want you at arm's length. He doesn't keep you at arm's length. He wants you in his embrace. You don't run from him to fix yourself in your sin. You run to him in your sin, in your failure, in your mistake, in your shame, in your regret. This is his restoration. He brings you back. He brings you near. This is his restoration. He doesn't call you by who you were, rather instead by who you can be in him. He doesn't identify you by your sin, but rather your relationship with him. Lying, thieving, murdering, adulterers. No. Not anymore. Instead, son. Daughter. Some of you are still calling yourself by your sin. And you need to know it this morning. That's not what he does. That's not how he calls you. He calls you his friend. He calls you his child. That's the restoration he brings. This is his restoration. No matter the failure, no matter the sin, he puts on you and clothes you with his very own righteousness. Still more, he loves us. Because he does, he forgives us, restores us, and he empowers us. He gives us the strength to live victorious lives. more than conquerors in him. One writes of Joshua and Israel's possession of the promised land. Joshua and his men went from dry land to the promised land, from manna to feast, from arid deserts to fertile fields. They inherited their inheritance, the glory days of Israel. This is God's vision for your life. You at full throttle. You as victor over the Jerichos and the giants. Paul describes it as a life in which Christ's love has the first and last word in everything we do. A life in which Paul says we do not lose heart. A life defined by grace, refined by challenge, and aligned with the heavenly call. In God's plan, in God's land, God's promises outweigh personal problems, and victory becomes a way of life. Your glory days await you. That's the empowerment to live like that glory land kind of living. Still more, he loves us, forgives us, restores and empowers us, and he makes us new. You are a brand new creation in him. We believe in the love of God that does like that, all of that for us. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter who you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done or even what's been done to you. Forgiveness, restored, empowered, made new. That's what's been given to you. That's what's yours in him because he loves you. This is why we preach Christ crucified. Because there's no one that loves us like Jesus does. There's no one that forgives us like he can. Listen, there's no religious system. There's no doing good works. There's no person. There's no thing. Nothing can forgive us like he does. There's no other name by which we can be saved. Only Jesus can make us right with God. Only Jesus can cleanse us. Only Jesus can purify us. Only he can remove the sin as far as the east is from the west. Only he can make us God's children. Only he can redeem and restore what the sin has taken, the devil stolen, and the locust eaten. Only Jesus has the power to set us free from the devil and death, hell, and the grave. Only Jesus has the power to break the chains of bondage. Only Jesus has the power to release sin's hold over us, to make us slaves no longer to it, but rather instead to righteousness. Only Jesus can give us new life. Only Jesus can make us new. No wonder we preach Jesus. No wonder we preach him crucified. God's love for us. How about this, our response then? God loves us, though he knows our sin, our weakness, our compromise, failure, betrayal, and denial. He knows it all. He loves us still. And if that weren't enough, and surely it ought to be, because he loves us, he forgives us. Restores us, empowers us, makes us new. Now, what do we do? How do we respond to such a love? Mark chapter 12, one of the teachers of the law asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the greatest? The most important, Jesus answered, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. He loves us. And because he does, he's responded favorably to us. And so now, what do? We love him. And we love one another. In response to his love for you, love him today. Scripture clearly identifies how we love him. We obey him. Jesus' words were as simple as they are clear. If you love me, you will obey me. What do we do in response to such a great love demonstrated towards us? We love him. And how then do we love him? We obey him. Love him, love one another. Scripture clearly identifies how we do that as well. Love one another. Encourage one another. Forgive one another. Be kind to one another. This is how we love our neighbor as ourselves. Submit to one another. Serve one another. Accept one another. More than just that, honor one another. Esteem one another. Lift one another up. Put each other on a pedestal, if you will. Be devoted to one another. Carry one another's burdens. Spur one another on to good works. And on the scriptural list could go. I just tell you this morning, listen to me. There's nothing wrong with the verbal expression of love. We probably ought to be more frequent in saying that to a brother, to a sister, just reminding them, hey, I love you. I want you to know that. I want you to be sure of that. This is a scriptural thing. It doesn't matter how comfortable, well, I was never told I was loved. The word says, this is how we do. This is how we respond to one another. My brother, I love you. My sister, I love you. I'm not afraid to say it. I'm not ashamed to say it. I want you to know it. I believe I have a scriptural obligation to let you know it. I love you. That's right and good. But listen, you understand it this morning. Scripture has way more to say, way more instruction to give about showing love to one another rather than just vocalizing it. We demonstrate it. I have no doubt every single one of us in this room, do you love your church family? Oh, Pastor, I do. Do you love the brothers? Do you love the sisters? I do. Both questions could be asked. Have you told them lately? I need to tell them more. But then as well, the further question could be asked. Are you carrying their burden? Are you honoring them? I know you say you love them. Are you serving them? Have you submitted yourself to them? Have you forgiven them? Have you encouraged them? Shown kindness to them? It's the greatest command, probably the greatest response to any message. Certainly this one. He loves us, and now we love him, and we love one another. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to do that. Help us to love you more and better. Help us to love one another more and better. And Lord, we do it in response to the message I hope we have heard loud and clear today. We do it in response to your love for us. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us even though you know us. Every sin, weakness, failure, betrayal. You know it all. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for a love that wasn't just vocalized or verbally expressed, but was demonstrated. You forgive us. You restore us. Empower us and make us new. Lord, may our lives be firmly established on how deep, how wide, how even inexpressible your love is for us. And today, as well, may our lives be changed by that love. As we fulfill the greatest command, we do better in obeying this call to love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love our neighbor, to love one another as ourself. Help us to hear the word today and respond rightly to it, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name. Pilate asked the crowd, "What should I do with this man you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." So to pacify them, Pilate released Barabbas. He had Jesus flogged and then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard. They put a purple robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns, and set it on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a stick. They spit on him, dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of that, they led him away to be crucified. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha. The soldiers nailed him to the cross, divided his clothes, and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. A sign was fastened to the cross announcing the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, Abba, Abba, why have you forsaken me?" Then he uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. Flogged, beaten, mocked, spit upon, crucified. It's that makes me to know with all my heart, oh, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond measure. This is the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God that chases me down, fights till I'm found. This is the love the Father has lavished on us that we could never earn, that we would never deserve. In your hands, the bread, the cup. This is how God has shown his love for you and for me. Do you understand? It's the eternal proof. This is the eternal evidence, the tangible evidence and proof that I hold. It's not just a little wafer. It's not just even a piece of bread. This represents the broken body of our Lord. This is how I know, oh, how deep, how deep, how deep the Father's love for me. This cup is more of the same. Oh, do you hear it this morning? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. How he loves us. Father, we thank you today for the gift of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that your body was broken so that we might be healed. Lord, once more on this Communion Sunday, I pray healing virtue to flow through this place. I know we do this often, but just once more, one more Sunday, would you lift your hand if you need a healing touch from the Lord? No matter how big, no matter how small, you just need Jesus to bring healing. Lord, you see the hands lifted in this room. Let healing virtue flow. By your stripes, we are healed. Let healing come. And Lord, we thank you for your cup today, by which our sins are forgiven. We all felt a few minutes ago the all too uncomfortable sting of our sin identifying us. We've lied, we're liars, we've cheated, we're cheaters. We've hated, we're murderers, we've lusted, we're adulterers. We felt the sting of it. Oh no. We thought we were doing good, and now our sin began to identify us. We thank you today that your blood is greater than our sin. Your blood is greater than our lies, greater than the cheating, greater than the murdering and the adultering. Your blood is greater. Your grace is greater. And no matter what we used to do or who we used to be, because of your blood, we stand today clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus. Oh, would you thank him for the blood for a moment? Come on, thank him for the blood. You know some of your sin. You've recalled some of this sin. Thank him that he's washed it all away. You're not that anymore. Come on, you used to be that. You know you used to be that. But you're not that anymore. He's washed you clean. You're not identified by that. No, you aren't that anymore. No, you ought not to call yourself that anymore. You're a child of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, we thank you for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, today for your body that was broken for us and your blood that was shed. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread together this morning. Thank you, Lord. And let's take the cup together. Just take a moment and love on Jesus today. He loves you so. Let's take a moment and love him. Can we tell him that this morning? I love you, Jesus. Make it personal. I love you. Lord, we love you. We do. We love you. But I'm telling you today, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Our hearts amazed this morning by your love for us. We want you to know, oh, Lord, we love you. We love you. I pray this morning that you leave this place without a shadow of a doubt, but that the God of heaven and earth loves you. Not loves you just because he loves everybody, but loves you. Sin, failure, shame and regret, betrayal and denial. Despite all of that, he loves you. And he forgives you, restores you, empowers you, and makes you new. Hear that word from the Lord today. Just the simple, I love you with your name attached to that. And I pray that not only do we receive that, but our lives are changed by it. May we love him more than we ever have before. And may we love one another. And I pray the Lord's blessing on you. Would you stand? Would you extend your hands to receive this morning? I pray it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be good to you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn to you, each and every one, and give to you his peace. In Jesus' name. This is what I want you to do. Would you receive that by saying amen? Amen, amen and amen. I receive the blessing of the Lord today. I am blessed by God. I'm loved by God. And I'm going to walk out those doors and live like I am.